I want to return to the book of Isaiah this morning and finish up our Advent series this morning. The message from Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 is the king smitten and afflicted. The king smitten and afflicted. As a note on the front end, we're going to cover a lot of text today, so listen quickly as you can. And I'm less concerned about taking notes rather than you experiencing the worship of the triune God through the preached word. The birth of God's promised servant Savior sets the stage of human history for the climax of the greatest story ever known. Jesus Christ certainly is the King, high and lifted up, that Isaiah encountered and was transformed thereby, a King at whom mankind will tremble. Jesus Christ is also the King, just and righteous, as we've heard, who sits on the throne of David eternally, the proof of God's zeal for his own wonderful work and his own supreme glory. Yet, while Isaiah speaks of both the salvation that will come through this king and the indescribable future that awaits those who call on him, these prophecies multiply the excitement surrounding the way God has accomplished these things through the servant king, Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 52 and 53, the prophet shows us the king smitten and afflicted. You see, Isaiah's cleansing in Isaiah chapter 6, as you heard from Paul 2 weeks ago, this serves as a marker of what God intended to do and intends to do to the entire people that belong to him. He intends to cleanse them through his chosen servant. The Messiah would be the one to rescue and restore, to reconcile and reunite. However, the king destined for the inheritance of the nations, this Jesus Christ, did not come to rise to the throne like the kings of the earth. This final servant song in chapter 52 and 53 shows us that the Messiah was born to ransom a people for God's own possession by his own substitutionary death at the hands of those who rejected him. And all of this happened according to the will of his Father. You see, the suspense of Isaiah's writing makes this section of Hebrew poetry just pure gold. We don't get it so quickly, but my goal here today is to show you this suspense from the previous couple of chapters. I want you to see that chapter upon chapter, Isaiah has been writing at the leading of the Holy Spirit, and he's painted this wonderful detail in words that they show us all that God intends to do. They show us of our terrible condition. They showed Israel, when Isaiah was prophesying, of their terrible condition and their longing for deliverance. You see, they were in captivity. Assyria had taken them over, and for many years they had been stuck in this position. And up until this point in the book, Isaiah's prophecy, he's not given a clear picture of the centerpiece of God's redemptive work. It's almost like if you were going to draw or paint, let's say paint, if you were going to paint a portrait. I'm not a painter, but I know that the first thing I would want to do is make sure that I got this portrait right where it matters the most, that the face of whoever I'm painting is clear, that I get the lines right, the shadowing just right. I want the centerpiece to be there, then I will fill in all the detail. And when you look at that painting, you want to be focused on that centerpiece. Well, Isaiah has done it backwards. What he's done is shown us all the detail, all the implications of what will come. The lion and the lamb laying down together. The child playing with the serpent. These things future that indicate, that picture for us what God is doing in restoring all things. All this beauty. Isaiah has painted all the detail, but he has left major questions unanswered. He's left one big gaping hole in this account of redemption. The captive people of God have shown their hard-heartedness at this point by despising the words of the prophet. They have been callous to the hope of God's salvation like a baby lulled to sleep. As Amy just sung, can you imagine the king of the universe being lulled to sleep by his mother? The same way that we would lull a baby to sleep, the people in this land, in captivity, they were so distant from God in their worship, in their thoughts, their desires. They were so callous toward God. They were in that Assyrian culture just being lulled to sleep. And I wonder if it's that case for some of us in our culture, in our society, in our religious routines, being lulled to sleep by the decorations and the tinsel and the lights, forgetting what God is doing in the coming of Jesus Christ, forgetting what God is going to do in the second advent, the return of Jesus Christ, the glorious return where every eye will see him. I don't know how that's possible on a sphere earth, but God says it's going to happen. They were lulled to sleep. I wonder if we're lulled to sleep and we forget what the baby in the manger came to do. In the chapters leading up to today's text, we're going to see a beautiful drama unfolding with the suspense that I spoke of at every turn. After all that Isaiah had prophesied, he takes a different direction in chapter 40 toward the way prepared for the Lord and begins proclaiming to the people, behold your God. Behold your God. And as we near chapter 53, the suspense heightens and the picture of salvation finally rushes into clear view. Listen to the way that Isaiah builds our anticipation. And again, listen quickly. Chapter 51, if you want to follow these verses, you're welcome. Chapter 51, 1 through 3, gives us a promise of Eden's restoration. He says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden. What a beautiful picture. He says her desert, like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. But the question is, how will Eden come from this? Captivity, desolation, no evidence of God's blessing. How will Eden come from this? You move on. 51, starting in 17, all the way to 52:12, which gets us to our text, speaks of God's wrath. I'm going to walk through some of these verses slowly, so don't go too far. It speaks of God's wrath being turned away. But this raises the question, how has the wrath of God been removed? How has the wrath of God been removed? In 17 through 23, he declares the curse is removed. The way is now open to awaken the people to what the Lord has done. What removed the curse? Who removed the curse? Verse 18, there is none to guide her among all the sons she has born. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. Jerusalem looked at this point for wisdom to guide and give strength to the people. But no human resource could withstand divine wrath. Nobody was bearing and raising sons that were good enough to rescue the people of God. So how could the curse be removed? How could they endure? Verse 19, these two things have happened to you is what he says. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. Who will comfort you? This raises the question, who will comfort the people of God? Can you get a sense of the people's longing at this point? For Isaiah's longing, the suspense, comfortlessness, hopelessness, objects of God's wrath. Here's what it says in 20. Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope caught in a net. They are full of wrath, of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. This is their condition. And there is no one to step in and bring restoration. No one is able to turn God's anger away. And yet he says it is turned away. 51:22 gives a description of God's sovereign work. Thus says the Lord, that repetition is so important, your God, who pleads the cause of his people, behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath, you shall drink no more. You see, the people of God were drunk on the wrath of God. His remedial judgment had fallen upon them in Assyria. And at this point he says, you will drink no more of that. God, in turning away his anger, in lifting the curse, he will not violate his own character. So there must be something that he has done. 52, verse 1, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem. Any of y'all ever laid in the hospital and you just felt completely hopeless and worthless and like you look like a complete mess and you may be to the point of, this just needs to be the end of me. Can you imagine somebody coming in and saying at that point, get up and put on your most beautiful garments. This is what the people of God were hearing. Zion at this point is called holy. The people of God are called holy because redemption has been accomplished, and we can say it from Scripture, before the foundation of the world. But how has it been accomplished? He says, awake, awake, Jerusalem. Enjoy a new condition. True holiness has come. 52:1. 52:1. Again, the people are consecrated for God's purpose. Verse 2, they're given royal dignity. He says, shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. And we, readers and the people of God, are left in suspense. How is this? How are we made free? What has God done? In verses 3 through 6 of 52, promise. The promises receive an explanation. They take us behind to learn of the act of God which makes the shedding of old things, the shedding of captivity, the shedding of the bondage for us of sin, of lostness, of brokenness, and the putting on of the new things. Colossians 3. Verse 3 of chapter 52 says this, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. Free redemption, folks, without cost to us, without money. A commentator, Alec Motyer, says here, just as the seller in this case made no gain, so the redeemer will not pay money. But what will he pay? What will he offer? He says, for pay he must. Once more, we are left in suspense. Verses 4 and 5, for thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. Now therefore, what have I here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares the Lord, and continually, all the day my name is despised. The people's bondage becomes, at this point, a personal thing for God. We learned this before, but when the people of God are affected, God himself is affected. It's intolerable for the Lord, and it reflects poorly on his name. And then verse 6, therefore, my people shall know my name. My people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am. Here I am. You know, I think about when Moses was about to go lead the people out of the captivity originally, which Isaiah is pointing us to, that there needs to be another Exodus. But when Moses went to lead the people, do you remember what he asked God? Who should I say sent me to lead you? He said, tell them that I am that I am has sent you. And then we read right here, they shall know that it is I who speak, here I am. The Lord's self-revelation is coming. Here is the excitement about the Lord's name and the knowledge of what it means for his people and for their future. The redeeming God, one person says, of the Exodus manifested in the coming redemption. Verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Peace, good tidings, salvation, and cries out, your God reigns, the victor God. The victor God that he began to speak of in chapter 40 is coming home to Zion in full kingly dignity. And whatever the act is that he has performed, we still don't know what it is. This is what he has accomplished. Verse 8, the watchers report, the buzz of the excitement spreads. They lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Verse 9, the city echoes with joy. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. In verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The Lord bears his holy arm, but as to the act itself, we are still in suspense. We still wait to learn what it is. Verses 11 and 12, depart, depart, go out from here. He continues, for you shall not go out in haste, you shall not go out in flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Isaiah is pointing to a new exodus. And it's not just a release from the captivity of Assyria. It is the exodus about which Jesus speaks to Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. Did you know that happened? When Peter, James, and John were on the mount and they see Jesus' appearance change and he becomes bright and they get a glimpse of his glory, you know what Jesus was talking about with Moses? He was talking about the Exodus. He wasn't talking about the Exodus from Egypt. He was talking about the Exodus that was about to take place. And Isaiah has not yet revealed this. How is this possible? How are all these things going to happen? How can we enjoy all these truths of what Isaiah has told us, what he has told the people of God, all of these questions unanswered, all of the hope of the coming redemption, not yet clear, all the promises of God hanging as though they are suspended in midair, waiting for the arm of the Lord to be revealed. And the Lord calls to his people, 52:13, "Behold my servant. Behold your God. Behold my servant," and all the promises of God and this servant are yes and amen. God has not abandoned us, people. We are not hopeless. We have received grace upon grace. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Shakespeare only wishes he could write like Isaiah. And then we arrive at 52:13. Hear the word of the Lord. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you," speaking to the servant. "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, and yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. I know we're late in the sermon, but I want to pray upon that. Father, help us to know this servant, Jesus Christ, in a way that would absolutely change our lives. God, I pray that anybody here that has lost sight of this Savior and what he has done, that their hearts are not moved by this. God, I pray that you would, by the Spirit's power, grip them and show them his beauty, that they may be impressed with him again. For myself too, Father, I pray that this is an exercise of worship. Father, receive these things as your word is preached. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The anticipated servant king brings salvation to the people of God forever. That's your theme today. I know you're worried at this point. How late are we going to be here? I'm going to go as fast as I can. I'm going to do a lot of reading so we don't stay too long. The anticipated servant king brings salvation to the people of God forever. That's on the back of your bulletin. This passage is built in such a way that verses 4 through 6 form the core or the heart, which clarifies that the coming of king was for the eternal salvation of God's people. And we see that at least some, according to the sovereign pleasure of God, at least some come to the knowledge of what happened. They realized the personal implications of this event. They realized why the coming of this king was so peculiar and eternally valuable. So I want to give you five descriptions of the chosen servant's coming. Five descriptions. Number one, he came executing the Father's plan. He came executing the Father's plan. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. The wise and successful servant came executing the Father's plan. And in doing so, he will be exalted to his rightful place, high and lifted up. That should sound familiar to you. The servant's proper place would be set aside for a season in order to accomplish what he received from the Father. Yet, as this passage will reveal, he will return to that rightful place at the right hand of the Father. Verse 14, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. This is a puzzling statement. It's puzzling. It pairs the glorious servant, the obedient servant, with this gruesome thing that he would become on his mission. People would be astonished at him due to his marred appearance. Motyer says here, those who saw him stepped back in horror, not only saying, is this the servant, but is this human? The prospect of a coming king whose flesh would be so torn beyond human semblance could not be understood in the human mind. Not even his own followers could conceive of this. You remember. Wasn't it Jesus in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus? He said, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Verse 15, so he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. That which they have not heard, they understand. So according to the foreordained plan, he would sprinkle the nations. That may not mean much to you right now, but let me explain. The imagery of sprinkling recalls Leviticus 16, which is the Day of Atonement. And in that event, the priest would take the blood of the sacrifice, he would dip his hand in the sacrifice, he would turn around to the mercy seat where the Ark of the Covenant of God was. In the Holy of Holies, the priest would sprinkle that blood seven times on the mercy seat. And then he would go to the altar and he would dip his hands into the blood and he would sprinkle that blood seven times in the direction of the people. Do you see that all those sacrifices, year after year after year, all the blood that was sprinkled shows us what this servant would do? This servant, though, Unlike the blood of bulls and goats, he could take away sin forever. And he had the power and authority, as we read right here, through his sacrifice to shut the mouths of kings. There's many things that this could refer to. Needless to say, at the very least, there were kings and rulers who stood before him and could not find anything wrong with him. This unique exaltation and unique suffering are the subject of a unique truth, the glorious Christian gospel. This is no plan devised by humans. The chosen servant came executing the Father's plan. Secondly, second on your outline, he came embracing earthly shame. 53:1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? These words come from the throne of the triune God. God has ordained the knowledge of his servant to come through a message heralded among the people. God himself was the first evangelist, the first missionary. So the message, he says, must be proclaimed and heard in order to be believed. Paul echoed the necessity of the preached gospel in Romans 10. You know, how will they believe if they don't hear? How will they hear if they don't have a preacher? That's not talking about a pastor. It's talking about you. How will they hear if you aren't sent, if you don't go? I don't care if it's Timbuktu or your next door neighbor. How will they hear and believe if you don't tell them? In addition to this, John wrote Isaiah's words right here. He wrote those words in John 12 to show how God's self-revelation in Christ would not be received by all, but to those who, as he says, had ears to hear, minds to understand, and by the Spirit of God, hearts to believe. You know what John said there? I want to read that. John 12. In the midst of people rejecting Jesus, the leaders, though he had done so many signs before them, verse 37, John 12, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. Did you hear that? Verse 39, therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. There can be no belief without prior divine revelation. And on the basis of human observation alone, there is no discernment about who the servant is. You may not think your way into the knowledge of Christ. This is a Spirit-wrought experience. Now, the arm of the Lord, as one commentator said, is not someone or something apart from the Lord, but it is the Lord himself in all his power. In 51, the arm was called to awake. In 52, the Lord pledged his own presence and foreshadowed the visible coming to Zion. Then 52:10, the arm of the Lord had been bared in saving action. Now, Motyer says, at last the arm has come. Not simply a person behind and through whom the Lord's power is at work, nor just one signally upheld by the Lord's power, but the arm himself, the Lord come to save. For he grew up, verse 2, before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground, that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. the mighty arm of the Lord took the form of a human, birthed by a virgin, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, laid in a manger in nowhere town, yet drew the attention of kings. He grew up like a tender young plant, like a root out of dry ground. Y'all remember the shoot from the stump of Jesse? Here he is. He was not so visually attractive that humans would desire him. He was in every way truly human. This king lacked human glory, so when his mouth spoke truth, even when he performed miracles, he was met with shame. He was met with shame. Though he lived a perfect life, a sinless life, this rejection made him the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one from whom men hide their faces. He is despised. He is esteemed not. The chosen servant came embracing earthly shame. Third description. He came exposing human hearts. He came exposing human hearts. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The perspective changes to we, to us, to our. Surely here indicates something unexpected had come to light. Like a ton of bricks, those who had ears to hear and eyes to see finally behold the servant in his saving work. All the suspense is coming to this head, coming to this point. And what he is doing, what he has done, is revealed. This is the glorious experience of the Holy Spirit's work. They realize the gospel truth. He has borne our griefs. Can we claim that today? Is that you? Can you say verses 4 through 6 and know that your sins are covered for all eternity and that you have the assurance of heaven with Christ? Is that yours? This servant had come to bear the curse himself, to turn away God's wrath himself, the king, smitten and afflicted. Can it be? Can it be, as we sing, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The human heart can hardly handle such a revelation of truth. And yet we sit here, we read the Bible maybe regularly, we sit here and hear the preached word of God, the message of the gospel, the beauty of what Christ has done in his body of flesh by his death, and we are not moved. We are not changed. How can that be? I hope this is not your hobby. This certainly ain't just my job. But I hope it is your life's goal to pour out yourself for this truth that Christ has saved you to the uttermost, that you deserved hell and he rescued you. Verse 5, but he was, oh man, it is just layer after layer of beauty in the gospel. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This is deeply personal, yet you see it is communal in nature. Our. We, us. You see, this pierced, that means fatally pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace, shalom. Isaiah opened this sequence, one commentator says, against the background of a peace that was completely lost. The servant stepped forward precisely because the wicked cannot enjoy peace. You, my friend, apart from Christ, you cannot enjoy peace, and you are lying to yourself if you have peace without Christ. He needed to be the one to bring the people back to God. And this work has now been done by his substitutionary death. So where there was no peace, there will be. Though the servants, through the servants' peacemaking work, 53:5, he will establish a covenant of peace. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are individually and corporately rebellious against God, but God chose to lay on him our iniquities. Burks says here, whether as many burdens, y'all get this, whether as many burdens on one shoulder or many shafts aimed at one common target, each sin of the sinners would be like a separate wound in the heart of this man of sorrows. The servant is the plan of salvation, who himself carries out the priestly task. Remember the Day of the Atonement, the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, transferring the guilt. Do you remember? Transferring, when the priest would lay his hand on the head of the sacrifice, the guilt of the people would be transferred to that sacrifice. So you see, Jesus, the servant, upon the cross, he was receiving that transfer of guilt. In fact, he was receiving it from his own hand as the priest. He performed the priestly task of taking upon himself our guilt. And he was giving notice that this is indeed his considered and acceptable sacrifice for sin. Do you know that he has done this for you and me? The servant came exposing human hearts. May we be able to respond in that same way as verses 4, 5, and 6. Two more, quickly. Fourth, he came enduring undeserved treatment. Enduring undeserved treatment. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Beginning of verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living? The perspective changes again. And the servant is without defense, wrongly accused, willingly walking the road to his own crucifixion without claiming his rights or offering a defense. The leaders found no guilt in him, but nobody stepped forward to be his legal defense either. Instead, the people set free a guilty man, didn't they? So that they could crucify the Lord of life. And in that, we see a snippet of the gospel. Verse 8 continues, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? The inability to understand on the part of the people abounds. Nobody was thinking of this. Nobody had this story figured out. They could not figure it out. Yet as he hung on the cross, uttering the words, "It is finished," the blood dripping from his shredded, lifeless body, he accomplished the work the Father sent him to do. For he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God's righteous servant was dead, hanging on a cross. And they made his grave with the wicked, verse 9, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. The servant came enduring undeserved treatment. Lastly, number 5, he came expecting eternal glory. He came expecting eternal glory. I want you to see 3 times in these 3 verses. I'm going to skip reading them for time's sake. The servant's soul is mentioned here 3 times, speaking to the innermost reaching effects of what had happened. And do you remember what Jesus said of his own soul? John 12, 27, 28. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then in verse 10, this God-ordained guilt offering will receive what he was promised as an inheritance from the Father. Upon the offering of himself, he shall see his seed, his offspring. A writer says of this, we stray as sheep. Verse 6, we stray as sheep. We return as children. You see, through Jesus' sacrifice, he welcomed us into the family of God. We have been adopted by the Father. Verse 11, from his anguish he is satisfied. That echoes in the New Testament, doesn't it? Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So not only is he our substitute offering for guilt, but he is also our substitute righteousness for those who would believe. His righteousness makes him fit for the task, and his righteousness is also extended to others. He bore our iniquities, and he stands in our place as our righteousness. So those of you who thought you were doing God a favor by showing up to church today, you were wrong. He's not impressed with you. He's impressed with his son. And if you don't have him, then you don't have God. You don't know God. In verse 12, we see, he is the King of all kings. And at your first reading here, you may think, why would he have to divide all the thing that he has purchased? Why would he have to divide that? But do you see that this is a benefit to us? The Father presents the spoils of his victory to the victor himself, to Christ. He has inherited, according to the prophecy of Psalms, he has inherited the nations. And then what does he do? He shares the spoils with his redemptive people, with the redeemed of God. So then, folks, we are co-heirs, those of us in Christ. We will dwell with him. What does Jesus say? My Father, who has given them to me, who is greater than all, no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. God's chosen servant came expecting eternal glory. And as we conclude, eternal glory he will have. So our anticipation today, in this Advent season, our anticipation, as long as the Lord tarries, is the second Advent. It's the second Advent of our King. So those of you who know the Lord, live your life with the full hope and the full suspense of his glorious arrival to finally settle all things in righteous judgment. But also what we anticipate today is that his work is going to be done moment by moment, day by day. You know, on the basis of his perfect sacrifice, that Christ is still working in these ways that we have described. He is still working out the Father's plan. He is building his church. His name still stands up to mankind's attempts to shame him. His glorious gospel is still the object of undeserved hate today. He is right now enjoying the rewards of his work while awaiting its fullness. And finally, he is still exposing human hearts. Is that what he's doing with you today? Do you need to once and for all give your life to Jesus Christ? Do you recognize your sin? Do you recognize your desperate need of him? Or can you listen and just walk away and say, well, I understood some of that, I suppose. I wonder if you're feeling that work of the Holy Spirit, how could you respond in any other way than Isaiah did? By falling upon your face and admitting, I've got nothing, God. I can do no good thing. I am unclean. I have no hope, and I need your cleansing, healing touch. Isaiah shows us exactly how we are healed. By Jesus' stripes. By Jesus' death. We are healed. If you don't know him, will you claim him today? As we sing, not today maybe, but as we sing in one song, he stands ready to save you. Josh and Julie, as they come to lead us, let's respond as the Spirit moves. Respond to the word of the Lord. Let's pray.